is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12:2. We'll begin with prayer as we customarily do and thank God for another day filled with His grace and love and mercy and gifts. And for the thank Him for His Son and our salvation. And also, if you recognize anything on your heart during this time that would distract you, anything that's going on in your life, please put that in God's hands so you don't waste your time here. That you can focus on His Word. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your gifts, Your great grace, Your magnificent mercy that You continue to pour upon us and reveal to us. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His work on our behalf, that You have so made it that all who believe in Him are in union with Him forever, and that we are Your children forever, and that we have eternal life, and that we have everything to look forward to. We also know, Father, that we're stubborn and stiff-necked and can be really dumb, as Israel was, and at times we thank You for Your great patience as well as the discipline when we need it. Because You love us, Father, You guide us so gently and so wonderfully. We thank You for that. And we ask, Father, that You guide us again tonight in Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Romans 12:2 because of a passage here that says that we can have our minds transformed so that we can actually prove something to ourselves. And so when our minds are transformed, as we'll see here, by the Word of God, when you're getting truth and revelation from God, that it transforms the mind. The Greek word is metamorpho. It's like metamorphosis. That's exactly where we get it. It's transliterated right over into English. And it means to conform or to change or to transform. And what it's being transformed to is an understanding of God's will. And that's a very important thing to know. It's as a believer, obviously, I don't think an unbeliever would care what God's will is. But as a believer, as maybe not agreeing what we think it is, or, you know, we're not after, or we should not be, after God's will to confirm what we think it already is. You know, we look to it as humble students. And that's why Christ would say the greatest of you is the least. You know, the one who lays aside his inherent pride, which all of us have, and is actually a learner and wants to know. There's certainly some aspects of the will of God, actually quite almost all of it, that we are really ignorant of when we start out in Christianity. What we thought it was before is completely erroneous. And so our minds are transformed. Now, we're here because in the book of Judges, the children of Israel had their minds transformed by false gods. And they returned, as they did, from generation to generation, to the worship of idols. And, you know, what's in an idol for them? You know, what are they getting out of that? And they're getting some personal pleasure. Those cult systems were filled with pleasures of the flesh, which, of course, are temporary. And as you feed the flesh, it gets a greater tolerance for whatever you're giving it. And you need more and more and more. If it's depravity that's turning you on, you need more depravity. If it's a chemical that's turning you on, you need more of the chemical. And on until it kills you. It pretty much just sucks the life out of you. And so the cost in those things are very, very high. And they don't provide anything. And that's all the false gods have. And there's nothing in them. There's nothing. There's nothing being given to man. Everything's being taken from him. It's being marketed as something that is being given to them. But in the end, it's like the fine print that you never read. The cost is way, way high. And so in Israel, though, there's no excuse for this, because the will of God is for them in their age has been plainly given through Moses, first starting with Abraham, and then on as revelation grows, and in Moses they receive the law, and they have this, and we'll see. Jephthah knows the book of Numbers quite well. If he knows Numbers, is our next judge. Jephthah, and you know, I don't think he's a good guy, but we find out he knows the book of Numbers like really well. And so the five books of the Bible are there. They're there for the people to know. You know, this is 350 years after Moses, and yet he quotes Numbers almost word for word. So they have the will of God, but they're surrounded by it, but they obviously have not been transformed by it. As we know in Judges, they're worshiping every false god they can get their hands on. And they are in this land and blessed by God because of God and God alone. So as we finish, there's just a couple more things in this passage. We've looked at much of it. It says in Romans 12:2, and for us, because we're in a different age, we have God the Holy Spirit indwelling us. No one in the Old Testament had that. Not anybody. Well, see, Jephthah is going to get empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit's going to come upon him. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon a person so that they could perform a certain act that was supernatural. And when they did that, you hear nothing else about the Spirit working with them or on them. So we just can only assume that they were empowered to do a certain task and then the Spirit left them. And for us, the Spirit indwells us. And forever. Christ said it clearly, the Spirit will be with you forever. We're told clearly that God the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. That's a really miraculous thing. And therefore, we have Him always. And who is God? It's not some spirit thing. It's the title Spirit is because God is Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit, God Himself, indwells us to guide us. And these are the three things said about the Spirit. He guides us, He empowers us, and He teaches us. And so we have guidance, wisdom, and power. And that's everything. If you're going to live a life, there's nothing else you need, if those are divine in origin. And so the Spirit, now, the truth has to be with the Spirit. Christ said this to the Samaritan woman, that God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. He called them the true worshipers of God, spirit and in truth. He said God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we have to have the truth. And there's nowhere else on this planet where it is other than the Scriptures. And, you know, as Christians, we believe that the Scripture is inerrant, that it is divinely inspired. It says of itself that it is inspired. And a lot of people are confused about that, and they say, well, prove it. And there's no way you can. God doesn't even prove Himself. Right, this is either you believe it or not, and if you believe that it's not, and by the way, the majority of Christians do not believe that this should be taken literally. I just saw a study on it. The majority do not believe, a minority believe that it should be taken literally. The majority of Christians believe that this is inspired, and there was a spider just crawled out of mine. That's awesome. Swear to God. Thank God I'm not afraid of spiders, I think. Where to go? It was a black spider. Is that a black widow? There he is. The sword of the Word of God. I wield it with mighty power. Sorry. Right. Is the Word of God divinely inspired? It says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. He doesn't explain himself. He just says, I'm here. He doesn't give logical attempts at why he exists or from where he's come or what he's... He just says, in the beginning, me. And the Holy Scriptures say that they are inspired. And when you put your faith in that for a while, you find out that it really is. And it's funny, you know, if you take a leap of faith in the Word will show you itself. And it's not anything that you expected. But it is more, it's more magnificent than you could have ever imagined. And it will reveal itself. So faith is a mustard seed, as the Lord said, right? It's tiny. But you put it in the right place, the right soil, and it grows. And hence, that's why we're here at Romans 12:2. Why would they go to false gods so often and with such vigor? And it's because their minds are not being transformed by the truth. And when our minds as fallen creatures are not transformed by the truth, where do they go? And what path does your mind take? And you and I, all of us in this room, know that path. And it's awful. It's an awful path of selfishness, self-absorption, fear, worry, anxiety, more fear, and just a whole world revolved around yourself. And thoughts get miserable. Fears get deeper. They get stifling. And there's no freedom. There's no life. And that's why it's so important. And a Christian can become like that, a slave, when he or she is no longer a slave. So in Romans 12:2 it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And here dokimazo is translated perfectly as prove, the Greek word prove. Prove to yourself. God already knows his will is good and well-pleasing and complete or perfect. He knows this. But we're not convinced. And when we put ourselves in the Word of God, in the arena of the Word of God, surround ourselves with it, just learn it. And it will prove itself to us. And when the will of God is proven to us, three words here describe it. Again, I want to go back first before we get to that in the beginning. Don't be conformed to this world. And it's not talking about the physical earth, obviously. He's talking about the way that the earth thinks, the people of the world. It's the ideas of the world, the people of the world. And it's not that everything in the world is evil, by the way. There's many good things in the world. A lot of things are borrowed from God, and they're there, you know, that people believe them and they work by them, live by them. Even unbelievers or, you know, on the fence believers, whatever you want to call them, carnal believers, can have a morality to them. And that's a good thing. And that, by the way, that's borrowed from God. Even if they think it came from like Plato or Socrates, it's come from God. The Ten Commandments is right there. It's a moral code. And they live by that. And that's a good thing. That's around us. You know, that completely cowardice, terrorist thing, bomb that happened in Manchester is just insanely cruel. You see the picture of the girl, I saw the little girl on the news. She looked like my Alyssa when she was that age. Actually, strikingly so. That broke my heart. Imagine being that kid's parent. And, you know, and there's people in this world who are heralding that as a good thing. They're devoid of any morality at all. But still you see the world as a whole, for the most part, condemns such a thing. And so where does that come from? That's borrowed from God. And so it's not everything in the world is awful, but there is a system to the world that is against God and wants nothing to do with him. And hence in the Bible, Satan is called the god of this world. He does run things for a while. And so when we're in the midst of this world, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we prove what the will of God is, and we find out that it is good. Good, agathos is the Greek word, means truth. All good flows from truth. You have to be able to define good, not just throw the word as a rubber stamp on something. As what we do as fallen creatures, we willy-nilly say that's good, or that's good, and we're putting our stamp on it. You know, and how do we know that such a thing is good? Or we can be easily deceived into thinking something's good that it's not. And so we need a source, and the source is the Word of God. So when I know good, I can actually define it confidently. I don't need to look to somebody else and say, hey, is that good? You know, can you help me define that? And then you're a slave to others. That doesn't mean that you don't need help at times. But as believer priests before God, we're given, this is for you as it is for anybody. This is your gift. And God says, take of this and eat of it. You know, that's, I am the Word of God. So take it, learn it. And as you do, you'll discover what is good for yourself. And that is power. The power is the ability to look at some situation, some person, some thing, whatever it may be, and say it's good or evil. And not be at all confused about that. That's power. And so it's guidance, confidence, purpose, singular of mind is really what it is. And that's the next passage we're going to go to. That's what Christ describes it as. Singularity of I. That's why I titled it, tonight's message, that. guidance, confidence, purpose, and singularity of mind. The ability to, like, not even all the time, it's really wonderful, because this is where your faith plays in, is that I don't know always the right thing to do. Right? There's no like instruction in here on, you know, should I buy that house? Right? Or should I not? Or should I take that job? Or should I marry that girl or that guy? So where is God telling me the person to marry? Is there like a secret code in here or something? No, there isn't. I mean, you got to figure this stuff out for yourself. Do I take a certain job or not? Whatever. There's zillions of decisions. But we know that if we do good, you know, in other words, follow God's will, then He will guide perfectly. So if I entered into a relationship with someone and I followed God's will, you know, I'm going to be blessed by God. He says, you follow me and it will happen. You go against me, it doesn't mean I'm not for you. It's just that I can't walk with you. I have to walk against you. And that's divine discipline, and thank God for that. We all have to experience that. But if we're walking with Him, we know good, then we can choose to do so. And wait for God to open my eyes to the exact decision I have to make or whatever. He promises that all things will work together for good to who? Those who love God. So good is a function of the truth. No longer confused about good and evil as we have been as unbelievers. When we became fallen, we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We gained a knowledge of good and evil from a fallen creature perspective, meaning that we couldn't define it. We know it's there. We know there's good and we know there's evil, but I don't have the eyes to see it. Then the next word is acceptable. The Greek word is urinastos. I might as well just say it. Urestos. The prefix EU in Greek means well. And so it means well-pleasing. Orestos means pleasing. Well-pleasing to me. You know, that means that you're on board. You've been a believer like this, I'm sure. You've seen them. where you know the will of God, and you're like, oh, I don't want to do it. I can't stand it. It's getting in the way of everything I really want to do that I think is well-pleasing. And that is just our ignorance. It's just that we haven't seen it. If the will of God is from God, where else could it be from? It's perfect as He is. And if you doubt His perfection, think of Christ. I mean, if you doubt His for you and not against you, He became a man and died for you. And we're going to see, that becomes an issue for a lot of people. And it's going to be something we look at when we progress to the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. A lot of people can't get over the fact that God condescended to become a man, so they don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that He's great, and they believe that He's a God, or a type of God, or an image of God, but they don't believe Him to be divine. That's because God can't change. This wonderful, magnificent God could never condescend to the point of being beaten and dying. You know, they can't see that. They say that's not God who does those things. And what they fail to see is that God has always been like that. It's not that He changed. It's not He became that because we fell. He is that eternally. And that's actually in the name begotten. The only begotten Son of God. It's actually in there. It's beautiful. And you know, God has always been this. Always sacrificial. Always serving. Always. He's eternally been. Just as Jesus Christ, as it says in the Bible, has eternally been the Savior. Why would we need a Savior before the fall of man? Didn't God have to change and adapt to man's fall? Heck no. He's always been the Savior. And so, if we see the will of God as a burden, and we don't see it, and so we need growth, that's all. We're all going to be there. We're all going to see parts of it still as a burden until God opens your eyes. You know, there's some things that you might say, yeah, I'm totally on board with those commands. Love them. Now, there's other ones. You know, I think about, maybe, what can I think of? Yeah, say like in marriage, right? You're supposed to love your wife as Christ loves the church. What if she's being completely and totally unlovely? You know, which not Chris. Chris never, no. But, you know, what if? You know, what if, like, I say, like, I don't want to do that. I don't think they deserve that. Wait, if you're the woman and you have to submit and obey your husband and he's being a horse as you know what. Say, the thing I really want to do, which would be well-pleasing to me, is not God's will here. And I would have to say to myself, you have to conclude that I just don't see it. I don't see it as singularly and clearly as I will. Don't say as I should, say as I will. I will understand these things. And when I understand them, euarestos means, again, a heart full of joy and contentment. I'm pleased. And actually pleased with myself. And that's not an arrogant thing. It's just that I know the will of God. And when I do it, by living it, and I can every day, it's a very pleasing thing. It's the most pleasing thing. And so the will of God here is an enormous side effect. It's something that the whole world's been looking for ever since the beginning. Contentment. That's an enormous side effect. It's actually the best thing you can do for your physical body as well. Chris and I, we love the Survivor shows. We watch Naked and Afraid now. You ever seen Naked and Afraid? I don't know if it's right for a pastor to watch Naked and Afraid, but they blur out the stuff that you're not supposed to see. So, you know, what you find in those survival things, and I used to be a big fan of Bear Grylls, too, when he had his show, Man versus Wild. Just love that show. And he said the number one thing that will help you to survive is your attitude. He said it over and over. And as you watch the Naked and Afraid show, you can see it. The people that like are because they put two people out there at Naked and Afraid, and they've got to get along to survive. And when they're just self-absorbed, and all they can think about is how hungry they are, all of them lose like 20 pounds because there's not enough to eat. And like their attitude And there are some, but and there are few, who actually have an attitude of, I'm just going to get through this. They're supposed to survive 21 days. I'm just going to get through this 21 days, and I can do it, and I'll be fine. I remember Colonel Thieme teaching about that and read further about that. I think he actually used to tour and counsel or talk about that to veterans who've been through war, and they get, you know, PTSD and stuff like that. And he was talking about how, like, prisoners of war, and they could give up. And if they give up, if they truly give up, they lie down on their mats, and it's almost inexplicable. They die in 3 days, 3 or 4 days, they're dead. They don't eat, but they don't drink, they don't do anything. The whole survival instinct just goes away. They've given it up. And you know, point being that contentment is the best thing for you. Happiness, tranquility, contentment, they're all here in this word, and the will of God gives that. It's actually very pleasing to God to see his children like this. It pleases him. As the Bible uses that word. He's pleased to see you in his will. And not because he's patting himself on the back, although he can, he's the only one who can, but it's your prosperity of soul that he loves to see. Materialistic prosperity means nothing to him. We'll see that in the second passage. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And the last of the three is teleos. Teleos again means perfect, and properly translated perfect, but this word also means to be complete. So it's a word that means to be full, to lack nothing, to know that I have everything. Now, if you're really rich, like super rich, they're never going to listen. A super rich person who's, you know, furnishing a house, right? And you can basically, because we know that they're doing this, they're millionaires, you know, and they can just, anything. Just open up the catalog and be like, yeah, I want one of those, give me two of those, give me five of those. They don't have to worry about, you know, how much is in the bank account. Can we get that? Can't we? It's top of the line, everything. I say that, you know, and everybody wants that. If I could be that rich, I'd be full. You know, I wonder, though, you know, the guy who has to make that money, he's got to work for it. How many hours a week does he work? How much stress is in what he does? Can someone steal it? Can it be lost? What if the banks crash? It happened once, it can't happen again. And if you're a financial person, you know all that stuff. If you're that rich, you have money in stocks and bonds and stuff, and you're looking at the newspaper, or not newspapers anymore, but you're looking at your computer, and you know the Dow went up by 20 points. All right, Dow went down by 100. I don't know. I don't have to look at that stuff. Never have. But, you know, in a day I can lose millions or gain millions. It's got to be an issue. And the Bible doesn't talk against being wealthy. It doesn't at all. There's plenty of godly people in the Old Testament who were very rich. Abraham being one of them is super rich. But if it's what you think is going to complete you is wealth, and you're way off. As we see here, it is the will of God that completes us. And that means that we need add nothing else to our lives. I don't need a mate. I don't need to be healthy. I don't need anything. I don't need to be rich. I can be rich or poor or sick in bad health and good health, single, alone, divorced. Doesn't matter. I am full in him. And, you know, if there truly is a God, shouldn't he be offering that? Shouldn't he be? Is it a God who takes from man? Isn't that a man-made God? Because that's what man does. Man takes from others. He takes to satisfy himself. And all false gods have that same persona. Not this. God says, here's my will. How much do you want for it, God? No, no, I gave my life so you could have it, so that you could see it. I indwell you so that you can see it. Take it. Take it. The word must be allowed to do this, correct? This transformation. It must be. It's the only thing that you have that can do this transformation. It's the only place where this information is. I can't dream up the truth. God has made it so that he put it in writing. And that's the best thing to do. It has persevered, has it not? For thousands and thousands of years. And so any Christian who lacks these qualities has forsaken God's word. None of us have arrived. So do we lack these qualities in some proportion in our lives? Yes, all of us do. And that's why we're maturing. But if I can say that, you know, and only you can answer, anybody can, if they're honest with themselves, can answer this question clearly. Do I have these qualities or do I lack them? And if I lack them, I have forsaken God's word. And that's just as clear as it can be. In 2 Peter 1:9, it says, "For he who lacks these qualities," and after Peter talks about the virtues of the Christian way of life, this beautiful first chapter in 2 Peter is about the fact that God has given us a divine nature. And with that divine nature, we're the recipients of his magnificent and precious promises, from which we have virtues of God that we walk in. Truth, goodness, patience, kindness, brotherly love, agape love. What else is there? Knowledge is in there. And he says, if you lack these qualities, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. And short-sighted means you can't see very far, which means you can only see yourself, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. And what that phrase means is that he has forgotten who he is in Christ. He's forgotten who God has made him to be. And that's a huge thing for me to know as a believer. Who am I really? And what I am now was not defined by Mike and Ann Chagrou, my mom and dad. They made this body. Darn them. Okay? I'm not defined by that. I'm not defined by anything of this earth or person. Any Christian can say and should say with confidence that I am born of God. I'm his child, am I not? And the Spirit is in me, bearing witness with my spirit that I am a child of God, and not only a child of God, but a co-heir with Christ, a fellow heir. The God-man, I'm in union with him. The God-man, I'm seated with him. The God-man, I'm in him and he's in me. He calls me brother. I've been adopted into his family. He's made me a priest. And he's my high priest. Where else do I define myself but through him? Therefore, any labels, and we in this world, we love to label. You label people, I'll label them all the time. Are you liberal? Are you conservative? Are you this? Are you that? Keep your stupid labels. Right? What am I, really? And that's what he's saying here. If you lack these qualities, you have gone blind to who you are in him. And this is being written by the guy who denied Christ, denied he even knew him. This is years later, where Peter said, I've become convinced. Once the will of God is proven to the believer, to use Paul's term in Romans, that he is convinced, then he will prove the will of God to others. And it's not that everybody's going to see them and love them and absorb them. No. But as rivers, Christ used the phrase, rivers of living water will flow through you. Every time I say that phrase, I almost say livers of living water. I always mess it up. Livers of living water. See? Rivers of living water will flow through you. And he spoke, it says he spoke of God the Holy Spirit in us. As we have become proven, his will has been proven to us that it is good, that it is well-pleasing and that it is complete in me, that it completes me, then how does that not exude to everybody? Most people will reject it anyway. We're going to see our man Jephthah. Jephthah is the judge coming up, right? The Ammonites are going to say, this is our land. We own it. We've always owned it. You guys get out. And Jephthah is going to give them the most perfect argument. It's going to be well thought out. It's going to be well presented, multiple arguments to show the Ammonites that you have no claim to this land whatsoever. And it's perfect. And the Ammonites, do they say, well, you know, Jephthah's got a point here. Why don't we turn around and go home? It says they disregarded it. He put all that time into writing out this perfect argument, and they went, nah. How many people do that? The truth couldn't be more plain. It walked up to you and bit you on the face. It couldn't be more plain, and you're like, nah. So because the will of God flows through me, that the light of Christ within me shines forth like a city on a hill, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to see it. But that is not the issue. How many people see it is not the issue. The fact that you see it, and that is well-pleasing to you. I mean, you can't be any closer to your Lord than walking with Him every day right now before you see Him. Walking with Him so closely that He shines through you. That's what Christianity is all about. So go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6:19. The Sermon on the Mount. You notice I've been going here from time to time. It's so crystal in my mind. And the book is, I keep saying it's almost done, and it really is. But it's got a ways to go. The editing is a lot of work. I'll go back to a paragraph I wrote like months ago and I'll go, what? Like they're not even complete sentences. It's just terrible. So there's a lot of rewriting. So Christ says here, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And vice versa is true. Wherever your heart is, your treasure will be. So he's saying, you know, what do you honor? If you honor the treasures of this world, then that's what you will store up. But if your treasure is in heaven, that's what you will store up. And the heavenly treasure has nothing to do with earthly things. And he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Now, this translation, it's terrible. There's no other way around it. The verse says, if the lamp of the body is the eye, if therefore your eye is single. And it's very clearly the word for single in the Greek, singular. And this is one of those instances where your translators are trying to help God out and because they don't understand a certain theology. It makes perfect sense that he would say if your eye is single. I mean, clear makes more sense if we're talking about, you know, natural eyes. But he's talking not about your physical eye at all. He's talking about the eye of your soul. We would say the eyes of your soul. Even Paul says the eyes of your heart. Say, well, I got two eyes in my heart. You could have, do you? There are no eyes in your heart. It's just a term for seeing, you know, and seeing and understanding. So the Greek word is haplos, haplous. It means single. It can also be translated simple. The Greek word for clear, the adjective, is lampros. Lampros, right? Where we get our word lamp from. And that is the word for clear. But it's not this one. Here we have haplos. And haplos means single or simple. So the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? How can a light be darkness? Because I'm calling it light. I'm calling it light when it's not. Hence, the fallen creature with the knowledge of good and evil can't discern good and evil, says this is light when it's darkness. So how do I solve that problem? Well, I got to look singularly. So notice in verse 23, the contrast to your eye being single is being dark. Not dark. If your eye is bad. So the opposite to his use of single, haplos, is the word bad. So then what is single? Well, pretty easy. It's good. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so using God's word alone, you know, not making our own definitions, we just go from a scripture to another. If the whole thing is inspired, and it is, I can say, well, if the opposite of single is bad, then that's good. And what is good is the will of God. Good is righteousness. You know, it's God's will. It's what he does. And if my eye of my soul is singular, meaning it's set on what? God's will. Now, if I'm in the Old Testament, my singular eye is focused on the Mosaic Law and the promises of to Abraham, the unconditional stuff for certain. But no longer. If I'm looking for the will of God, it's simpler now. I'm looking at one person. I'm looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the divine embodied in a man. In a man. He made himself a body and he took the form of a man. Unreal. It's incredible. And so within him is the singularity of that which is good. So I find another verse, another passage in Hebrews chapter 12. I fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. Go to Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians 5, 7. So the singular eye has a body full of light. Eye of the heart. So Christ is saying in that passage that the eye of the heart must perceive one thing, him. He is the embodiment of the will of God. I have come to do what, he said? To do your will, O God. It's another reason why some, they throw out his deity. They said he can't be deity. He called the Father his God, his Father. He's doing, how does God do God's will as a human? All of these questions of the mystery of the hypostatic union, so many of them remain mysteries. Just like God said in the beginning, God. You know, God says, look, I'm man and God. Not a mixture, not half and half. This is what I am. I've taken the form of humanity. And we say, and people argue, I'm like, how does he do that? And why are you trying to figure that out? Right? It's saying you need to figure out every aspect of God. Are you insane? You probably are a little bit. God is infinite, eternal. He's not human. He's not of the earth. He became human, but was he like other humans? He's called unique for a reason. He's not like any other man. But yet was 100% human, is 100% human. And as such a God, there should be plenty of mysteries, plenty. So Ephesians 5, 7 through 10. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Partakers means to fellowship or be partners with. This doesn't mean you can't have acquaintances that are unbelievers. It means that you are deeply in fellowship with unbelievers. You know, and so therefore do not be partakers with them. It would mean partakers and you think like they think, which you should not. Or you conduct yourself as they do, and you should not. And so, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's not trying to learn. That's another really bad translation, because unless you understand the theology, it doesn't make sense to say proving. What we have here in Ephesians 5:8 is not, 10, is not trying to learn. It's the Greek word dokimazo. It's the same word that's used in Romans 12:2. Proving what the will of God is. Here it is, proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, what's well-pleasing in Romans 12:2? His will. Proving it. It's the same thing. Same writer, in fact, Paul. Same writer of both books. Proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, we tie it in with what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, that if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. Well, that's exactly the way it's supposed to be, because I'm a child of light. And if I'm a child of light, as he says, and he gives a command here, it's not a suggestion, this is one of God's commands, walk as children of light. And then he gives us insight. What is the light? The light consists in all goodness, the will of God is good, righteousness, which is always, righteousness is like good, it's the right that God always does, and truth. So, in Israel, at the time and where we're studying the book of Judges, they cried out to the Lord after 18 years of severe oppression. God said, "You have been worshiping false gods." And he gives them a list. You worship the gods of the Sidonians. I'm already forgetting them. All the ites over there, Moabites, Edomites, Philistines. And he said, God says, "I have delivered you, by the way, from every one of these people who they've all oppressed you, all of them. Right now they're being oppressed by the Philistines and the Ammonites. Have they been oppressed by the Philistines before?" Yes. And God delivered them. The judge's name was Shamgar. They were oppressed by the Syrians to the north. They were oppressed by the Edomites. They were oppressed by the Moabites. And every time they were oppressed, they cried out to God, and God said, okay, and he delivered them. He raised up a judge, and he delivered them. Canaanites with Deborah and Barak. God said, "I've delivered you from all these people." He lists seven of them, seven being the number of his completion, his perfect way. He said, "I have been perfectly and fully and completely gracious to you in delivering you every time. You have gone and worshipped the false gods of these people that I have delivered you from. You've turned to their gods." And so, no, you're not physical slaves to them at this moment. You're mental slaves to them because you worship their terrible, selfish gods, which are not gods at all because they're not real. And so God says, "Well, you turn to those gods and ask them for deliverance because I'm done with you. I will not deliver you. You want to worship Baal? Go ask him now to deliver you from the Ammonites." And so they respond with a confession. I say, "We have sinned against you, God." And God says, "Yeah," and I'm paraphrasing, "you are still holding on to your idols. You confessed, 'We have sinned against you,' but you have an idol in your pocket that you can't wait to get home and worship. You're lying to me. Sure, you're acknowledging sin, but will you really turn from it?" Because it's a thing here. Hey, you're my people. You either worship me or you worship them. And Elijah later on would say this to the people of Israel. Either bow down to Jehovah or bow down to Baal. Make your choice now. Because they were syncretists. It's a new word I learned, as you can tell. I learned it well. They colluded. They tried to take Jehovah and Baal and put them together. And So Israel gave a verbal confession without repenting, without changing their minds. Yeah, and this over centuries came to be known in the Christian church as you confess your sin and you feel really sorry about it. That's not the issue here. God did not say to them, I want you to feel bad. Although the natural result you would think should be. But to what? Turn to me. That's it. He couldn't have said it more often than he did in the Old Testament. Come to me, turn to me, turn back to me. Like the prodigal son, just come home. So a confession, I've sinned against you, God, and then running right back to that sin is, what is it? It's just words. It means nothing. So what is repentance? It's not feeling bad. It actually means to change your mind. For in their case, from idol worship. It's very simple. Put away the idols. Their hearts were not changed, though, to worshiping God, and so they came with words and God said, well, if you're going to come to me with words, take those words to Baal and see if he'll deliver you. So they're going to get the message here. They're going to put away the idols. But before we go back to that, go to Matthew 21. Christ taught this same exact thing in one of his simplest of parables. This is a parable that a little child could get, a three-year-old, probably a two-year-old, depending, could figure this one out and answer it properly. Matthew 21:28. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, go, work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing, but he answered and said, I will not. Yet afterward he regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the latter. And Jesus didn't even say, you're right. Right? He doesn't say anything after that concerning it. It's like it's obvious that that's the right answer. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. The religious crowd that he's talking to, they're the first son. Sure, we'll do your will, God. No problem. But no, not really going to do it. The second son are the harlots and the tax gatherers, who had no interest in the will of God at all. But we see here the magnitude of John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist came to Israel and said, what? Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. What was he asking them to repent of? Change your mind concerning what? Well, there's a number of things. That the Messiah is a long way off. Not so much. I'm the forerunner. I'm the forerunner. He's coming quickly. What else? The whole society here in Israel has come to believe that you can be saved by keeping the law. Never. The law speaks of Christ, and salvation is in the Messiah to come, not in the letter of the law. You must change your mind concerning that. Repentance. And you see, these tax gatherers and harlots, whatever, had really nothing going for them before. They're probably wise enough to understand, many of them wise enough to understand that these Pharisees and Sadducees were just full of nothing. They're just hypocrites. And they probably figured that out pretty easy. But they had no guidance in Israel. Who was teaching the truth of the scripture? And so they just went their own way. But then John the Baptist comes, and for years, and people go by the thousands to go listen to him. His fame spread through all over the land. And they hear this, and they believe. And they're just waiting for the Messiah to come. And then they believe in him. You can see when he went to them, he didn't condone harlotry, and they're probably out of this by then. The tax gatherers had their own lifestyle that was sinful, against the law. He came to them with the message of the gospel, and they received it because they received John before him. You see, and so the second son is the one who said, I will not, and yet he just changed his mind, and he went. So who did the will of his father? And it is the will of the Father for all in Israel to come to that salvation, as it is the will for God for the whole world. Okay, so that is that. And let's go back to Judges 10 and just catch up to speed and we're done. So that's why we went to Romans 12, to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, to Ephesians 5, to Matthew 21. And again, we see this recurrent theme of a transformation of mind so that you can see God's will, which is a singular eye, which makes the body full of light. I am a child of light. And we saw that, and it consists of the same things. The goodness, the perfection, the well-pleasing is in that will. It's in the light. And if my whole body is full of light, then I follow my Lord. And I have contentment and confidence. I know good, and I can follow it. I don't have those questions anymore. But poor Israel, they have plenty of questions, and they're going to need to be answered quickly. So verse 14, where we left off, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to thee. Only please deliver us this day. And so they did. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. They didn't just put away the gods. This oppression of 18 years and then God saying, and they would have spoke to the high priest here. It wouldn't have been probably not God speaking out of the heavens like in some booming voice. They go to the high priest and ask of him. The high priest says, you need to put away the idols. And they not only put them away, but they serve the Lord. And we know this is legit because this is going to be the first instance where the people are going to rally at a point called Mitzpah. They're going to rally to a point and get ready to do battle against the Ammonites, and they don't have a judge. So they're not going to wait for a judge to be risen up who's going to rally the people to make an army and go fight the oppressors. They're actually going to go prepare themselves for battle without the judge. And then they're going to, and they do it, they must do it pretty hastily because then they, you know, as they say in the scripture, we don't have a leader. So they gathered whatever troops they had, and then once they gathered them, they said, let's go find a leader. And that's when they think of Jephthah. So they put away foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. And that's, we'll pick up with this tomorrow, this seeming paradox here. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. The paradox is, of course, that God couldn't bear something anymore. And it almost, it's written like he changed his mind. Or that he just had sympathy, felt bad for them, and so he's like, I just can't take it anymore. Well, of course he can. He could take anything. It's just, this is worded in a way, it's an anthropopathism, is worded in a way that reveals God's compassion on his people. And so that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow night. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you so much for all that you communicate to us, the truth of it, the power of it, the depth of it, so that we may walk in your light. We thank you and ask that you show us that way. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. My love.
are over. And life is like a song. Oh, yeah, yeah, at last. The sky's above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. Night I look at you, I found a dream that I could stick to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill cheek to a thrilling.